Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We're located just south of 135th Street between Rowe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of the service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
I want to invite you now, as you are able, to rise in honor of the reading of Scripture. This passage today from the Gospel of Luke describes a situation that Jesus was fully aware of as he entered the final days of his ministry. Here we read, "And every day he was teaching in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people kept looking for a way to kill him. They watched him and sent spies who pretended to be honest in order to trap him by what he said, so as to hand him over to the jurisdiction and the authority of the governor." May God bless the reading and the hearing and the doing of these words. You may be seated.
Today we continue in our series of sermons. In fact, today we conclude our series of sermons entitled, "Who is this man?" In which we have been trying to understand not the doctrines related to Jesus. So we haven't been asking, who is he, as in the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. We've not even been asking, who is this man, in terms of the biographical information that you would normally associate with the Gospels. But instead we have been asking, who is this man, meaning, what is his heart? What are the things that were important to him? Who are the people he associated with? What was his driving passion? And today, who are the enemies that he made? I'd like to invite you to take out of your bulletin your Grow, Pray, and Study guide. And I want to invite you to write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon today. Inside, you'll find our daily scripture reading. And I want to encourage you to take the time to read the Bible on your own in the coming week. We're reading through the Gospel of Luke, and we will finish the Gospel by the time we get to Easter, and I want to encourage you to take the time to read it. I also want to say hello to those of you at Resurrection Downtown. It's great to join you in the midst of worship today as well. Now, as we're looking at the enemies that Jesus made, we're going to be focusing our attention specifically on one group of those enemies, the Pharisees. And we're going to be asking this question, who were they? Why did they look at Jesus with enmity? And in what ways do we struggle with being like them? So that's where we're heading in today's message. Let's begin by recognizing or thinking about who these people are that oppose Jesus. Now, there were many who opposed Jesus during his ministry. In his own hometown, when he preached there for the first time, the people rejected him. They said, this kid is too big for his britches, and where did he get all this information? And when he told them that he was going to take the gospel to the Gentiles, they became infuriated with him. The Samaritans, one Samaritan village rejected Jesus. The Gerasenes, after Jesus cast out the demons from the Gerasene demoniac into a herd of swine and they ran off the cliff, the Gerasenes begged Jesus to leave that place. When Jesus went into Jerusalem on the last week of his life on Palm Sunday and he overturned the money changers' tables, he made enemies of all the merchants in the temple. And certainly we know that the chief priests and the leaders of the people in Jerusalem had nothing positive to say about Jesus. But when we look at all of the enemies that Jesus made, there is one category of enemies that stands out. 90 times they're mentioned in the Gospels, and these are the Pharisees. And the Pharisees really are the ones who were most devoted to seeing the demise of Jesus. Now, the Pharisees were a religious party in the time of Christ. They were like a denomination, a sect, but they were primarily people who were leaders of the people. The bar was set so high to be a Pharisee that most ordinary people couldn't enter the party. So there was maybe 3,000 Pharisees, but they had a great deal of influence over the people. The Sadducees were that party of priests who were in charge of the temple, but the Pharisees were in charge of the synagogues. And so they took the faith out to the people. And while one might not join the party of the Pharisees, one might align with their beliefs. The Pharisees were deeply devoted to God, living out their faith 24/7. They were serious about their faith. They pursued holiness, and for them holiness meant following and obeying the law of Moses, to the nth degree sometimes, but always seeking obedience. They were known for their powerful prayers, for the special clothing that they wore, which signified holiness. And even their very name, Pharisee, we think comes from a Hebrew word which means separated or set apart. And so they saw themselves as those separated from unholiness, set apart for God's purposes. They were very concerned about the issue of what constitutes being holy and what does not. Now, not all of the Pharisees opposed Jesus. We know in John chapter 3, we read of a man named Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, and he came to Jesus by night because he was afraid of what his colleagues would say about him. But nevertheless, he came to learn from Jesus, and he was earnest in his faith. And when you get to the end of the gospel, you discover that he, along with Joseph, played a role in burying Jesus. And so we find that he was a secret disciple of Jesus. We read in Acts chapter 15, verse 5, an interesting passage. This is the gathering of the first council in the church, of all of the leaders in the church. And among them, there were a group of believers who were from the party of the Pharisees. We read in Acts 23, verse 6, that the apostle Paul still considered himself a Pharisee long after he'd given his life to Christ. And so there were Pharisees who were followers of Jesus Christ. Not all of them opposed him. We also know that the Pharisees initially welcomed Jesus. So when Jesus began his public ministry, if you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 4, verse 15, 14 and 15, you'll find that Jesus began to preach in the synagogues. And because the Pharisees were the rabbis controlling the synagogues, if Jesus preached there, it was at the invitation of the Pharisees. So listen to these words. Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. So even the Pharisees were praising Jesus to begin with, and they had good reason because there were so many points of agreement between the Pharisees and Jesus. They both agreed in the importance of prayer, in fasting, in worship in the synagogue. They agreed with the deep desire to follow God wholly and completely, and the Pharisees would have agreed with Jesus that the great commandments were to love God and to love one's neighbor. So with all of this common ground, where did the friction develop between Jesus and the Pharisees? Well, Luke teaches us this, and he does it in an interesting way. In the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, Luke gives us five accounts of the conflict developing between Jesus and the Pharisees, one right after the other, beginning in Luke chapter 5, verse 17. So if you have your Bible, turn there. And I just want us to understand what began to precipitate the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. Now, we find in Luke 5, 17 that Jesus has come to a particular village to teach and preach. And the Pharisees have sent representatives to listen for what Jesus is saying. Now, you already get the sense that they're beginning to feel a little nervous about Jesus. So they're sending a whole host of Pharisees from as far away as Jerusalem to come and listen to what Jesus is saying. And in this story, we find a story I preached from a couple of weeks ago. We find a man who's paralyzed, and his friends bring him on a stretcher, you remember, and they can't get to Jesus, so they take the man on the roof, they peel off the roof, and they lower the man before Jesus, and Jesus looks up, sees their faith, and he heals the man who is paralyzed. But do you remember how he healed him? He said, "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." And what Jesus recognized is this man who was paralyzed did not have a spinal cord injury, he had a heart injury. And the paralysis was a result of something spiritual that was going on in him, an overwhelming weight of sin and guilt and shame. Now, you've perhaps seen people like this. Some years ago, one of our members told me about her father who had been drinking and driving and was in an accident and caused the death of a little girl. And for the rest of his life, he punished himself. He carried the weight of sin and shame and guilt with him, and that had a physiological effect on this man and shortened his life. And this is what was going on with the man who was paralyzed. And so Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven you." And this was the beginning of the serious conflict with the Pharisees. So this is what we read in Luke 5:21. "Then the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, 'Who is this who is speaking blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" So the first point of conflict that we find in Luke's gospel is that Jesus is willing to forgive sins. The Pharisees believe that you have to go through a certain process before God can forgive your sins, and they on God's behalf pronounce it. Jesus recognizes that God is willing to forgive everyone, and he's willing to offer that grace to people. Now, this is the beginning of conflict. And what they do is they begin to say, "This man is blaspheming That's a pretty serious charge. Look at the very next story down, Luke 5:27. Jesus has just called Levi to be one of his followers. Levi is a tax collector. I preached on this story 3 weeks ago. And Levi says, Jesus, I'd like to have you come over to my house for supper. Would you come over? I'll invite my friends. And Levi invites all of his tax collector friends, all of his friends who are outside the synagogue. These are bona fide sinners. I mean, these are notorious sinners. And remember, I asked you the question, you know, let's give the Pharisees a little bit of a break here. Because, you know, how would you feel if you found out that I was eating supper in the home of the owners of the strip clubs in Kansas City? You'd probably be a little anxious about that. Some of you would say, yay, way to go, Pastor Adam, and the rest of you would be a little uncertain about that. So the Pharisees see this, and in Luke 5:30, we read, the Pharisees and their scribes were complaining to his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? So the first point of conflict was that Jesus forgave sins, and they consider that maybe blasphemous. The second point of contention was that the Pharisees separated themselves from sinners because to break bread with somebody was to have fellowship with them or communion with them, and they were set apart. So who is this rabbi like us, but yet he's eating with sinners? There's something wrong with this picture. In the very next story down, we find that the Pharisees begin criticizing Jesus for not fasting or asking that his disciples fast as the Pharisees did. They fasted 2 days a week, every single week. And so in Luke 5:33, we read, then they said to him, John's disciples, like the disciples of the Pharisees, frequently fast and pray, but your disciples eat and drink. And elsewhere in the Gospels, they charged Jesus with being a glutton and a wine bibber, a drunkard. And so Jesus didn't adhere to their narrow picture of what holiness looked like, which meant fasting 2 days a week. Jesus fasted. He began his public ministry fasting 40 days and 40 nights. But he did not require his disciples to fast those 2 days a week because fasting was a sign of mourning and a yearning for God, whereas God had come to be with them in the person of Jesus. They were celebrating, not fasting, at that time. Finally, look down at the first two stories in Luke chapter 6. If you have your Bible, turn there, and you're going to find the very next two stories tie into one major theme that became the straw that broke the camel's back for the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees took the law of Moses, and then they added to it lots and lots of laws to sort of interpret the initial laws. And so one of the laws was that you should honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. That's one of the Ten Commandments. And then that's explained in the law of Moses as not working on the Sabbath. This was a gift from God so that everyone, from the least to the greatest, even the animals, could have a day of rest and renewal. It was a gift of God's mercy and love and an act of God's justice. But the Pharisees had decided that they needed to explain all of the possible things one might do to violate that commandment. They had hundreds of laws related to this. And so Jesus and his disciples are walking through the fields in Luke 6:1, and they're hungry, and it's the Sabbath. And they pluck some grain, some wheat, and they rub it together, and they eat it. But this is threshing. This is working on the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees are undone by that. Why are you eating and threshing and plucking grain on the Sabbath? You're violating the Sabbath laws. But the very next passage down reiterates and really takes us a bit further. In this particular passage, beginning with the 11th or the 6th verse through verse 11, Jesus is going into the synagogue. And now at this point, the Pharisees have been really watching him. I mean, there are Pharisees following him everywhere to see where he's going to violate the next law. And I picture them having little notepads and pens, and they're writing down every little thing that Jesus does wrong. So Jesus comes into the synagogue, and the Pharisees are there, and they're watching, and there is a man there who has a withered hand. And Barclay reminds us that in the second century, there was a gospel that was sort of written to expound upon some of the stories in our gospels. And the tradition was that this man was a stonemason, and that he'd injured his hand in his work, and he couldn't work anymore, he couldn't feed himself. And so this man comes to Jesus in the synagogue, and he longs to be made whole. Now, this is what we read, beginning with the 8th verse. Jesus said to the man who had the withered hand, come and stand here. He got up, and he stood there. Then Jesus said to them, that is the Pharisees, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to destroy it? And then he looked at them, but no one spoke. They were silent. After looking around at all of them, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man slowly stretched out his hand, and he was healed. And after his hand was restored, the Pharisees were up in arms. They didn't notice that a man who couldn't feed his family was suddenly able to feed them again. They didn't notice the amazing miracle that had happened to this man's hand. Instead, they noticed that Jesus had done this healing on the Sabbath, had violated their Sabbath laws. Do you feel the pettiness of that, the blindness of this? And this is what we read in Luke 6:11. They were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Jesus heals a man, and they're filled with fury and discuss what they might do to Jesus. In Mark's gospel, we learn that it's at this point they decide that Jesus has to die. Now, this seems sort of harsh, you know, to be honest. If you look at these four points of doctrine, you'd think that this would be a great place for them to have a debate about theology and about tradition. But to kill somebody over these things? There's something else going on here, don't you think? Now, when I try to think about what else is going on here that was leading the Pharisees to be willing to kill Jesus for this, two things strike me. One is fear born of insecurity. And the second is certainty, religious certainty, born of hubris. So let's unpack those for a moment, because it's at this point that I want to ask you if you can see any of the Pharisees in yourself. Fear born of insecurity. You know, fear causes us to do a lot of terrible things, to tear other people down, to say awful things about them. Fear has led us to pursue wars as a human race. It's led us to bigotry and racism and oppression and all kinds of things because we are afraid. And in our insecurity, our fear leads us to do awful and horrendous things. Now, on a very personal basis, I remember when I was in college, I was selling women's shoes for a department store in Tulsa called M.M. Cones. And we had a pretty nice shoe department. And I was a pretty good salesperson. I worked about 30 hours a week while I was in school. And at M.M. Cones, I was often the top salesperson in the shoe department. And I liked selling women's shoes, actually. I worked on commission. Women like to buy shoes. I like to sell them. I made lots, you know, pretty good money for a college student. And then one day, my boss hired a new salesman. His name was Don. And Don had been selling shoes his whole life. I was 20. Don was like 45, and he had been he'd been hustling shoes, really, in a number of different top shoe stores. And he was, I mean, he went after it. He was not only a hustler, I mean, he worked hard, and he knew his stuff, and he outsold everybody else there on the floor, including me. I mean, his sales zoomed past mine and past everyone else. And so let me just ask you, what do you think our conversations were in the shoe department about Don when he wasn't there? Yeah, we didn't like him very much. We didn't like him because he was taking some of our sales and he was zooming past us. And so we were all looking for things that were wrong with Don that we could criticize. I'm embarrassed to tell you this. But we were looking for things that were wrong with Don to criticize because of our own insecurity. Are you with me? Does this ever happen in your life experience? Maybe people that you know, you've never done this, but maybe you've known people who have struggled with this. So I want you to imagine those Pharisees who are rabbis. They've invited Jesus to come preach in their synagogues, and Jesus comes to preach. Can you imagine having to preach the next Sunday after Jesus preached? I mean, the Son of God comes to preach in your church, and then you have to follow that up the next week, and can't you hear all the people going, oh, actually, this is what they said. The Gospels recorded. The people said he preaches with such power and authority, not like our preachers. Ooh. You know, preachers are people. And the next Sunday when you get up to preach and after the sermon, they say, when can we have Jesus back again? It's a little unnerving. When Jesus preaches in the synagogue nearby, and on that Sunday, nobody shows up, or that Saturday, nobody shows up except your mom who's sitting in the front row and everybody else went over to hear Jesus. It's a little unsettling. Are you with me on this? This is beginning to be what happens. There's jealousy, there's insecurity. And you know, one of the things that I've found is it takes a certain maturity and a certain character to be able to praise and to celebrate with people in their success. You know, most of the time when we see somebody else succeeding, we feel a bit smaller, and then we feel insecure, and then we begin to criticize. So I guess I want to ask you, which are you normally? The person who celebrates other people's successes, or the person who criticizes? When we started Church of the Resurrection, you know, things were going great guns here, and it was really exciting, but I had nobody to share the excitement with. I'd go home on Sundays, and you know, we might have had 500 people in worship, which was like this, you know, a new record in number of people. And I was just excited about that. It's like, how cool is this? Look at all these people. And I had nobody I could call. One person, actually. He was my pastor when I was in seminary. His name was Bob Robertson, and he was a mentor and a father figure for me. And he called me up and he said, Adam, anytime something great happens, I want you to call me. I will celebrate with you. I am so excited for what God is doing. And so I'd call him up on Sundays and say, guess what happened today, Bob? And he celebrated. Are you the insecure critic? Or are you the person who, even if you have to work up the courage to do it, is able to celebrate other people's successes? Now, the other issue with the Pharisees had to do with religious certainty born of hubris or pride. You know, when it comes to the things of God, the Pharisees thought they had God pretty well figured out. God cared mostly about the rules and about holiness as they defined it, and Jesus didn't match up to that. And so the Son of God comes to the Pharisees to try to teach them what God is really looking for, and they're not listening because they already have God figured out. And you know, oftentimes we have such certainty about whether it's politics or faith or morality, where we just know how things are. We know the truth. And yet often we don't know nearly as much as we thought. Most of the great religious leaders in the Christian tradition, when they got to the end of their lives, had to write a book called Errata, in which they said, you know, these were all the places I was wrong throughout my life. I look back on the things that I believed 20 years ago, and you know, some of those things I think, gosh, I don't think that anymore. But at the time, I would have told you this is absolutely the truth. This is how it is. But somehow part of maturing and growing is being able to see things differently. Hopefully you're all always growing and you're questioning the things that you currently hold as fundamental convictions. And I think what God is looking for from us is deep conviction, not deep certainty. Here's one of the things I've shared with you as a congregation before and across the country. I call this the discipleship pyramid. So the discipleship pyramid or triangle is sort of the path of Christian maturity. And at the top is our becoming like Christ. And in an average congregation, it seems like there's about 40% of the people who are just starting that journey, at least in a healthy congregation, 40% who are just starting and aren't really sure what they believe yet, but they're beginning to find out. There's 30% who've said, I am a follower of Christ, and I believe in Jesus, and I really want to be the person he wants me to be. 20% of the people are really deeply committed to Christ. They're very serious about their faith and are in leadership and moving towards a committed Christian discipleship. And 10% of the people are folks who are really, they are sold out. They are what John Wesley described as nearing entire sanctification, perfectly loving God and loving their neighbors. Now, one of the things that I've learned here at the church, let me have the telestrator back for just a second, is anytime somebody tells me that they're in this top camp here, they automatically get bumped down two rungs. Because the people who are nearing sanctification would never presume that they were. They don't even think that they are. Because the closer you get to God, the more aware you are of your own shortcomings and faults. And the more you know about God, the more you realize you don't know. And so the less certain you are about some things, but the deeper your convictions are about others. And so instead of being in a place where you have it all figured out and you know all the truth, you go, you know what? God is so much bigger than I ever thought. Tell me what you know of the truth. And you're willing to listen to other people. I find it's interesting bedfellows in the Christian faith between people on the far left and the far right. I find that they're both fundamentalists of a sort. The people on the far right and the far left, they have their certainties. And they're certain nobody else is right. It's just that their certainties are different sets of certainties. Or move outside the Christian faith, the sort of fundamentalists within the Christian faith and the fundamentalists within the scientific community are much the same. You know, they look at everybody else as kind of stupid who doesn't hold their particular set of fundamentals. But the more you grow and the more you know, the more you realize you don't know, and the humbler you become with your truths. You hold fast to the convictions and your experience of God becomes deeper and richer, but so does your willingness to recognize that you don't have all the truth. The Pharisees weren't there. I wonder, do you see the Pharisee in yourself? Are you threatened by other people's truth and unwilling to listen to what they have to say? Or are you willing to listen and understand and recognize that God is at work in a whole variety of places and able to hear the truth that other people have to offer? All right. Let's briefly speak about Jesus' frustrations with the Pharisees. Jesus was very frustrated with these folks. Now, one of you asked this week on my Facebook page, you know, how come Jesus was so harsh with the Pharisees? I mean, he spoke to them in ways that seemed like non-starters in terms of discussion. You know, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites. And, you know, this person was right. I mean, if that's the way Jesus normally spoke to Pharisees, it's pretty hard to win friends and influence people that way. But that's not how Jesus started out speaking to the Pharisees. So what you have to do is you actually, and this week I did, I went through the Gospel of Luke and I reread the Gospel of Luke looking for every interaction Jesus had with the Pharisees and for every bit of opposition that happened there. And let me just remind you of what happened. Jesus began preaching in their synagogues and they praised him. Then they became insecure and they sent people to check Jesus out and they brought their little notepads with them to begin to monitor Jesus. I don't know if you've ever had anybody monitor you, but it's not fun to have people monitor you to make sure you're following the rules. And so now the Pharisees begin to come and they're monitoring Jesus. And Jesus stands his ground, but he's not harsh with them. I mean, look back on chapters 5 and 6 and 7. Jesus is not harsh with the Pharisees. He's just firm. You get to chapter 7, Jesus goes to eat at the home of a Pharisee. And by this time, when Jesus eats at a Pharisee's house, it's because they're looking for a way to trap him. But he still goes to their house knowing this. And in this particular case, the Pharisee disses Jesus. He disrespects Jesus. He doesn't offer him the normal hospitality that you'd offer to anybody coming into your home. Jesus doesn't really say anything about that. And then when he does have to rebuke Simon the Pharisee, he does it with gentleness, a firmness, but a gentleness. And the Pharisees continue to follow Jesus and continue with their notepads. You get to chapter 9, though, and in chapter 9, twice, Jesus says to his disciples, "You need to know I'm going to die at their hands." Okay, we've already learned this. Luke 6:11, we learned this in Mark, that the Pharisees have already determined that Jesus is going to die. I want you to imagine that everywhere you go, you're surrounded by people who have already decided you're going to die and they're waiting for the moment. How do you feel about those people? But Jesus is still not harsh with them, not even in chapter 9. You get to chapter 11, and this is where we finally find Jesus taking off the gloves. And it starts with a story where Jesus is healing a man who's possessed by a demon, and the man can't speak. He's mute. And Jesus casts out the demon. And here's what the Pharisees say, verse 15 in chapter 11. "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Now, they had just stepped across a line. It was the grace and mercy of God that was shown in setting this man free from his affliction. And the Pharisees say that it was the power of the devil who did this. And from this point forward, he says, "You know what, I've had enough. I've tried. So now I'm just going to tell you how it is." Now, he still doesn't tell them quite how it is yet until that evening he goes to a supper at a Pharisee's house. Another Pharisee, "Come on over, Jesus. We really just want to have a nice conversation with you over supper." Yeah, right. So Jesus goes over, and here's what happens. The Pharisees had this idea that anything you touched that was sinful, if you ate, that you would then ingest that sin into yourself if you didn't first ceremonially wash your hands. They didn't understand about germs. They didn't wash for that reason. They washed so that the sin could be taken away through the ceremony of cleansing your hands, and then you were free to be able to eat. And Jesus says, he doesn't say this, he just demonstrates it. That's foolishness. The sin doesn't come from what you touch and you put it in your body. It really starts here. So Jesus doesn't ceremonially wash his hands, and man, they're all frantically writing away in their notebooks, "Jesus didn't ceremonially wash his hands." And then he looks at them and he says this, verse 41, "You Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and herbs of all kinds and neglect justice and the love of God. It is these you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love to have the seat of honor in the synagogues and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves and people walk over them without realizing it." Bear in mind, if you touched a grave, you were considered unclean, which is why graves were carefully marked so people didn't touch them. An unmarked grave made someone unclean without them being aware of it. The Pharisees were like unmarked graves. When people associate with you, they become unclean because you're so filled with uncleanness. You don't understand what God is really looking for. You don't have a heart of compassion for people who are lost. All you care about is your little rules. Your insecurities drive you, and your certainties make me crazy. This is what he's saying. Now, ultimately, Jesus is frustrated with their small-mindedness, their pettiness, their rule-centeredness, their judgmentalism. He's frustrated by their desperate desire for affirmation, and they're using God to further their own careers instead of being used by God to further God's agenda. But if we had to choose one word that described what Jesus thought of the Pharisees, it would be the Greek word hypocrisies. Hypocrisies. And you know that's transliterated in English as what word? Hypocrisy. Hypocrisies is the word used for an actor in a play. And Jesus says, what you are is actors in a play. You are pretenders. You claim to be holy and religious, and you wear all the right clothes, and you try to obey all the laws, but inside, you're not that. You are two different people. You're one person when people are watching, and you're somebody else when they're not watching. And therefore, you make people unclean because you haven't understood what God is looking for is the heart and not just your outward actions. So in Luke 12:1, Jesus warns his own disciples. He says, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, that is their hypocrisy. Why does Jesus warn the Christians? Why does he warn the disciples to beware of hypocrisy? Because he knew this was going to be a temptation for all of us. It's a temptation for today's religious leaders, for Methodist preachers like me. You know, I can snow you for Sundays. It's easy, really. I can say the right things. I can act the right way. I know what to say to show compassion for people. I can do all of those things. And I can bluff my way through being a Christian for a day. And you know, it's so easy when you have, you know, people watching. I mean, I've had people say to me, I've been at restaurants, and afterwards they said, I was watching you during your meal, Pastor Adam, to see if you really prayed or, you know, if you ordered a glass of wine or something else. And it's like, you know, so I've just learned, no matter where I go, somebody's going to be watching, and that's okay. You know, that's like a good accountability kind of thing. But you know, in the end, the question is, who am I when nobody is watching? Right? When I'm in my own house or I'm somewhere and there's nobody else around, what are the thoughts going through my mind? What are the motives behind what I do? Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And the truth is, I have confessed to you before, I myself am a recovering Pharisee who sometimes falls off the wagon. And I see the person that I want to be, but I'm not that person yet. I want to be that person. I pray to be that person each and every day, but I am not him yet. My kids have ways of reminding me of this, especially when they were living at home. So one day, Rebecca and I were in this big, colossal fight. I mean, I never knew how angry a human being could be until my kids became teenagers. And Rebecca, she's 16, and she's done something that I mean, she's pushing all my buttons, and I am so mad. I'm standing outside her door, and I am just screaming. And then she says this, what would the church think about you if they heard you like that? Oh! And you know, I mean, she just shut me up just like that. It's like, well, that's probably right. And then I thought, well, I hope they'd think you're an obstinate daughter. But here's my hope is that when I die, I hope my kids would be able to say, you know, Dad wasn't perfect, but he really tried to live the life he preached. He tried to be the real deal. He didn't do it all the time, but he tried to be the real deal. I shared with you a couple of years ago, I visited a large church in Texas, and I asked the executive pastor, tell me about your senior pastor. He said something I've never forgotten. He said, you know, the people who know him the best respect him the most. Would that could be said of all of us. Hypocrite or authentic follower of Jesus? He's not looking for perfection, just that we be authentic and real, and we strive to live what we say we believe. These were the enemies of Jesus. I don't want us to be his enemies. I want us to recognize the Pharisee in us and then to strive to be authentic followers of Jesus. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we confess to you that there have been times that we have been motivated by our insecurities. We've spoke words of slander or hurt to other people, hoping and wishing for their downfall rather than celebrating their successes. Forgive us, oh God, of this. We confess to you, oh God, that there are times we have been so convinced of our certainties. We failed to listen, and we missed what you were teaching. Forgive us, O God, and help us with humility to see how huge you are and how small we are. to have deep conviction, but to hold our certainties or our convictions with humility. And finally, oh God, help us to be what we say we believe. Make us authentic followers of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.